Our text today is Romans 3:21 in the first half of 22. I don't know why I put B there. It should be A. But, oh, it says A there in the bulletin. I've got B. So I was jumping ahead of myself. We'll start with 22B next week. But here's our text in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, argues that the paragraph that begins in verse 21 may be the most important one in the book of Romans. And I would tend to agree with him. However, that said, he also states that there are a number of different interpretations concerning some of what is contained here. And one of those is the fact that the phrase faith in Jesus Christ actually has a little bit of ambiguity to it. Does faith in Jesus Christ, which is used here in verse 22, but also found similarly in verses 25 and 26, does it mean faith that is placed in Christ? Or does it mean the faith that is in Christ? In other words, is it our faith in Him, or is it His faithfulness? And a similar question was raised by John Calvin in his commentary on the Romans concerning the phrase righteousness of God. Is it a righteousness as it stands alone, the righteousness that is possessed by Christ? Or is it a righteousness that is developed in us by faith in Him? Now, Calvin argues in his commentary that since both meanings are there, that he's not going to contend for either of them. He's just going to accept that both are true. And I think that this is wise. It also helps us to answer that earlier question. Does faith in Christ mean faith placed in Christ? Or does it mean the faith possessed by Christ? To which I answer, yes. Both are true. And so both must be affirmed. In fact, I truly believe that Paul has retained a bit of ambiguity here in order that we don't come down too strong on one side of the question or the other. Both meanings are vitally important to us, and both meanings have ample scriptural support. So we need not pit them one against the other, for they're actually two sides of the same coin. Now, it's important for us to note that Calvin also says that there is no place for works in our understanding of righteousness. Whether they be works done in order to obtain a right standing with God, or works that are done in response to what God has already done. For him, the righteousness of God stands totally apart from any and all works, except for that saving work of Christ. The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. Now, does this mean that the law is unimportant, whether it be the moral law or the Jewish ceremonial law? As we saw last week, the moral law is still binding upon all people in all places and at all times. We're never going to outgrow, nor can we ever outgrow, the law of God as presented to us in the Ten Commandments. Now, at the same time, the Jewish ceremonial law also has some importance for us. Now, not because it's binding upon us, but because it is so clearly pointing to Christ and to His sacrifice. These allergies just got me in a tizzy, I'll tell you. My throat feels like it's closing up. So as we talk about the Jewish ceremonial law, for example, the Passover. The Passover demonstrates to us the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, a spotless lamb killed in the place of others, and the blood on the doorpost being a sign of the sacrifice. The tabernacle and later the temple become microcosms of the universe, and they show us that God is dwelling in our midst. The blood sacrifices that take place for consecration, for sin, and in thanksgiving, all of them point to our total dependence upon the shed blood of Christ for our life and salvation. We no longer carry out these sacrifices, for they've all been fulfilled in Christ. He is our Passover. He is the one who is dwelling in our midst. And it is in and through His sacrifice, His shed blood, that we're saved. So in this way, the law, the Jewish ceremonial law, is important to us for what it instructs us. But as important as the law is, both the moral and the ceremonial, it is totally powerless to save. Now, at best, it can show us our need and point us to Christ. At its worst, it will be the standard by which God judges us and pronounces just condemnation upon us. Let's go back a few steps before we continue. What have we earlier said is the theme of this book? God justifies sinners through Christ. What has been Paul's objective in connection to that thesis that we found in these first three chapters? Well, he's proving that we are sinners, proving that we need salvation. All mankind, without exception, stands guilty before God. Now, we've not yet come to the conclusion of that argument concerning the universal guilt of all mankind. Next week, as we look at verse 23, we're going to see an unambiguous declaration of the lost nature of sinful mankind. But here, even before we reach Paul's climax, even before we reach the end of his argument, Paul wants us to begin to look beyond the fact of our guilt. He wants us to begin to see the glorious justification that Christ provides. Now, he begins verse 21 with two simple but profound words. But now. But now there is hope. But now there is a way out. But now righteousness has been revealed. Not revealed in or by the works of the law, for that could never be. This righteousness, this hope, this way out is manifested apart from the law. As we saw last week, the law condemns. It's our schoolmaster, our guardian, to show us our need and to point us to Christ. But it can never save. It can never result in justification. It can never produce righteousness. This is what makes this paragraph so important. Not just important for Paul's argument, but vitally important for us. Apart from this righteousness, a righteousness that is not produced by the law, there would be no hope for us. We would continue to suffer in the guilt of our sin. We would be liable for the full wrath of God that our disobedience merits. But now, there is a righteousness, and this righteousness is manifested apart from the law. But did this righteousness coming apart from the law, did it just spring upon us during the writing of Paul to the church in Rome? Absolutely not. Look at what Paul says next. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, no reader of the Old Testament should be surprised at what Paul is presenting here. This is not a new and novel doctrine that he is springing upon them. It was mentioned, it was described in the law and the prophets. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament, in fact, the entirety of the Bible, both new and old, points to the righteousness that is found apart from the law. From the very first verse of Genesis to the very last verse of Revelation, the subject matter of the Bible is and always has been Jesus Christ. He is found on every page, for all of it speaks of Him. There may be the mystery of the church that has been hidden in ages past, But there is no mystery concerning the person, the work, and the glory of Christ. He has been there from the beginning. In fact, he precedes even the beginning in his eternality. And he has been revealing himself in the pages of his work. In addition to Christ, the salvation that is found only by faith in him has been front and center from the beginning. Turn to Genesis 15. Now, we've been there before in our walk through Romans. And Paul's going to have us back there again before we're finished with Romans. I'm going to take my hearing aids out. My ears are getting stuffed up here in addition. That Abraham has been chosen. He's been given great promises. And yet he is still without an heir. Look at verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in his vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, how was Abraham justified? Was it because he did works of righteousness? No. Abraham believed the Lord. Now, he didn't just believe facts about him. He believed him. He believed what he said. He trusted in what he said. He believed that God could fulfill his promises and give him an heir and make a great nation out of him. And what resulted? God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham did no righteous acts, but he is now righteous. This is a righteousness that is not manifested from the law. It's manifested apart from the law. This is the righteousness apart from the law that was testified to in all of the law and all of the prophets. Now, this isn't just a one-off. It's something that's repeated over and over and over throughout Scripture. For example, look at Isaiah 41. Now, we were going through Isaiah a few years ago. This was a rich chapter. If I remember properly, we spent a number of Sundays in it. Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham. See that already, the fulfillment? The offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corners, saying to you, You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, it would be difficult to read that passage and come to any conclusion other than that Israel's salvation is totally the work of God. This is full of God's mighty working on their behalf, and it's devoid of any action on their own part. How are they upheld? With His righteous right hand. In fact, when we read the Old Testament, we see that it's a record of the continual failures of Israel, continual disobedience, but also a record of the continual faithfulness of God toward them. Now in the next chapter, Isaiah 42, look at verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light of the nations. Now once again, this is all of God. It's not due to them. It's not due to their actions. It is He who has called them. It is He who takes them by the hand. It is He who keeps them. And it is He who has given them as His covenant. That's a rich phrase, giving them as His covenant. Now, it's rich. It has several dimensions. Actually, there's no time for us to get into it today. But once again, the working of God. It's because of what He has done that they can now be light for the nations. This light's not a light that originates from them. Instead, it's a light that is reflected off of them. It's His light. They're just the mirrors to reflect it. And how did He call them? He called them in righteousness. Not theirs, but His. Now, it's not even just one prophet. Even Jeremiah speaks of the same things, and other prophets as well. But turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Now, here we see that God is working through the righteous branch of David. Now, David has been dead and buried for centuries at the time that Jeremiah writes these words. But the righteous one, the one descended from David, is yet to come. So Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Who is their righteousness? The Lord is their righteousness. That righteous branch, that one descended from David, the one who reigns as king and deals wisely, the one who will execute justice and righteousness in the land, it is He who will save. It is in Him that we can dwell securely. It's not their righteousness, but it's a righteousness that comes from Him. Same thing for us. Not our righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from Him. Not a righteousness that's a result of works. And realize at the time that Jeremiah writes these words, both Israel and Judah have already been condemned for their wickedness. They're experiencing the curse at this time that the sin deserves. They have no righteousness, and so they need His instead. Now, Jeremiah repeats this message in chapter 33. Chapter 33, 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, why this repetition? Well, for the same reason, whenever we see repetition in Scripture, for emphasis, in order to get our attention. In case you missed it the first time around, maybe you won't miss it this time. You know, we're seeing this on Wednesday nights as we look at Jesus' last discourse on the night He was betrayed. Not just once, not just twice, but several times we're told to love one another. We're also told that our obedience confirms our love. And we're also told of the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit. It'd be so easy to skip over the third or fourth telling. But Jesus didn't waste His breath. They needed to hear, and they needed to hear it multiple times. And we, like the apostles, we, like the wayward people of Judah, we need to hear more than once if this message is to penetrate our hard hearts and our hard heads. We, just like they, are a stubborn people. And we need to be shocked out of our apathy, out of our sin. Now, what if, for example, I had said last year, well, Paul's going to prove that we're all sinners in the first three chapters of Romans. So since we all already know that, why don't we just jump forward to chapter 4? No. We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded continually of what we've been saved from, as well as how God has saved us. This is another example of the fact that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves continually. What has Jeremiah just said? What has he just repeated? The Lord is their righteousness. The righteous branch descended from David, the one who reigns as king and deals wisely, the one who will execute justice and righteousness in the land, it is he who will save. It is in him that we can dwell securely. Not their righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from him. Not a righteousness that is a result of their works. And also realize, once again, Israel and Judah, they've been condemned for their wickedness. There's nothing they can hold up before God as being righteous. They're experiencing the curse that their sin deserves. They have no righteousness. They need his instead. Now the law and the prophets in 100 other places tell us that righteousness is manifested apart from the law. And we only miss this if we're not paying attention. Look at Romans 3:22. From where does righteousness come? It comes from Christ and by faith in Christ. Now remember our first questions at the beginning of this message? Is it righteousness as it stands alone? The righteousness that is possessed by Christ? Or is it instead righteousness that is developed in us by faith in him? Once again, yes. Does faith in Christ mean faith placed in Christ? Or does it mean the faith possessed by Christ? Once again, you already know the answer? Yes. In each case, both are true. We're going to see this at work in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of that chapter. If you were to read John Wesley's journals, it become obvious that 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 was a favorite text for him. It almost appears that he had to share without fail these verses everywhere he went. Time and again in his journal, he writes that he presented Christ as righteousness and sanctification and redemption in the cities and the towns they visited. And for good reason. For they tell us of the riches that we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why are we in Christ? Because of him. What is our standing now? We are now in Christ Jesus. What has he become for us? Wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Is any of this from us? No, for we must boast only in the Lord. This is a righteousness manifested apart from the law. We could never produce this within us, so dependent are we upon Christ. They're beginning to see how important those two words, but now are in the opening of our text in Romans this morning. But now, because of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing, all is changed. But now, in Him, we have wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now, this is not just a theme of the Apostle Paul. It's the message of all the apostles. In fact, it's the message of all the writers of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Just for an example, look at 2 Peter 1. As I read verses 1 through 11, look at how Peter echoes what we have seen from Paul, as well as what we've seen from Moses, and what we've seen from Isaiah, and what we've seen from Jeremiah. If we were to cite other writers, what we've seen from them as well. So reading from 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that we were cleansed from his, that he was cleansed from his former sin. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, or never fall, rather. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How have we obtained a right standing with God? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's by His power that we escape the corruption of the world. Now note that Peter is certain to give all of the credit for our salvation to Christ. It'd be unthinkable of him to attribute even the smallest amount of our righteousness to us instead of to him. Yet, and this is something I'm afraid that many miss today, Christ has saved us by His righteousness, but He also calls on us to practice righteousness. We need to be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful. We need to practice the qualities of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. In this way, we make our calling and our election sure. How do you know that you've repented of your sin and you put your faith in Christ? Well, first of all, because you're continuing to repent. You're continuing to believe. But also in the fact that we are being sanctified. This sanctifying work of Christ is a partnership that He has with us. Yes, these are the fruit of the Spirit. They could never happen apart from His sanctifying work. But they're also happening within us as willing participants. That's why Peter says that we must practice these qualities. We're not just passive recipients of the Spirit's sanctifying work. We're actually actively engaged in it. Now, going back to Paul's words in the first half of Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God, while not manifested in works of the law, only occurs in those who believe. Yes, we receive this faith. We receive this belief as a gift from Him. But in the end, it is we who must believe. What do we believe in? First, as Paul has been establishing in these first three chapters of Romans, we believe that we're sinners. We believe that we cannot save ourselves. And we believe that we must turn from our sin and repentance. Second, we believe that Christ, and only Christ, can save us. It is only in His shed blood that we can find atonement and peace with God. It is only in His resurrection that we have life. It's only by trusting in what He has provided that we're saved. How do we know that we're saved? Because we're still repenting. We're abhorring our sin and turning from it. And we're still believing in Christ for our salvation. And as Peter said, as we see the work of sanctification being worked in us, as we see faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, as we see these things being developed in us, we see that our calling and election are sure. We see that God is actually at work in us. But now, two vitally important words. For now in Christ Jesus we receive a righteousness. It's not manifested by the law, but is instead the righteousness that He imputes to us, the righteousness that He is working in us, the righteousness He has developed in us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.